I want to kind of remind you this morning, as we look at the book of Acts, about the mighty works of God. Before we do that, we're going to have just a short season of prayer. I want to put the message in context a little bit of our culture, because we're living in a time and in a culture that is opposed to Christ, as opposed to the truths of Scripture. And you and I may be guilty at times of looking to political persons to help right the wrongs. But what we know is there's no justice on the bench. There's no president that we can elect. There's no politician that can represent you and I who can change the moral climate and the moral environment of the country, let alone an individual. And we know that the hope of our salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. We have a story in the Old Testament. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that you're familiar with. It's the story of David going before Goliath. And oftentimes we feel like we're like David going against a Goliath. And what can we do? Because if you'll remember, as Goliath was standing there taunting the armies of the Lord, David responds. And Goliath's response in verse 42 of 1 Samuel 17 was he disdained David. He looked at the little boy coming out with just a few stones in his pocket and a little slingshot, and he put David down in front of all the host of God. And in so many ways, you and I will feel like that as believers standing in our day. And our tendency and our fear may be one of wanting to retreat, wanting to cloister together and protect one another. And we should fellowship and we should encourage one another. But God's not called the church to defend. God's called the church to be on the offense. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not stand against it. And we ought to be on the attack. We ought to be like David. And we ought to be coming, as David said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel that you have defied." God is calling us to stand up today and be like David. Who will stand? Who will come like David today? I think somebody almost went, but maybe not. Who will stand? Who will come against the giant and say, "We will not be afraid. The Lord our God is with us." Let the church say, "Amen." Let's pray for one another. And let's encourage one another. And let's ask God to be our strength and our help, and that we might stand tall proclaiming the good news that is mighty to save, transform, take people like us who were once adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, and He washed us and cleaned us up and set us right in Christ Jesus and made us new creations in the Lord Jesus. And as Jay referred a moment ago, "And such were some of us." And that is the hope of our day. So I want to call us to just a prayer together this morning to say, "Lord, help us to have the courage of a David to stand against the Goliath of our day." Would you do that with me? Let's bow our heads together. And Heavenly Father, we come to You as we have already begun, based on the finished work of what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. The fact that He has defeated sin, death, and hell. And He has overcome the evil one, and You, by through calling us through faith in Jesus Christ, have made us to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to take our stand today as saints of God. Lord, help us to have the courage of a David, the courage of a Peter, the backbone of a Paul who would stand before kings and priests and lawyers and judges and declare, "Thus says the Lord." And Father, that which we do behind these walls of our church buildings are significant, but Father, you have called us to go out and to face the enemy and to go out into hard and harsh terrain and violent situations on a spiritual level. And we pray, Father, that today you would grant to your church great boldness and courage of our faith to stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this, Father, so that you might receive all the glory that is due your name, for you are our Creator, you have made us for your glory, and you have saved us that we might give glory to your grace for all eternity. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen and amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to the second chapter of the book of Acts. We're studying through that book of Acts and been out of it for a couple of weeks. And so let me call you back to where Peter does exactly what David did. This is just a few weeks have transpired since the crowd in Jerusalem has cried out, "Crucify him, put him to death." And Jesus was hung on a cross publicly and suffered that cruel humiliation of crucifixion by Roman soldiers on the cross. And now, here it is, 50 days later at Pentecost, this same crowd is there in the temple. And there's Peter and the other disciples, and something supernatural takes place where boldness is given by the Holy Spirit of God to the church, and they begin to speak forth in the name of Christ. And as they do it, a supernatural event takes place, and they begin proclaiming the word of the Lord in all the multiple languages, some 50 languages that were probably represented there. And every man that was there who had come back to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage was now hearing Christ proclaimed in their own language. And they're wondering, what is taking place? And this is how they respond in verse 11 of Acts chapter 2. We hear them, we hear all of these disciples telling in our own tongues, our own languages, the mighty works of God. They were amazed, but not only were they amazed, they were also perplexed, the scripture says. They said to one another, "What does this mean? What's going on? What's taking place?" Others were not curious, but what did they do? They mocked. They were mocking. These guys they're drunk. This is not a work of God. They're full of new wine. And then here comes the David of God, Peter. And what does he do? He stands with the 11. He lifts his voice and he addresses them. And he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Listen up. What I've got to say is important. It's the most important thing you'll ever hear. It's more important than what the Ivy League schools may ever come up with, or anything science may discover. This is the message the world needs to hear. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's just the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. This is fulfillment of the word of God This was foretold 800 years ago, back in the 8th century B.C. This was what was said, that in the last days it will be like this. God declares this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, they will prophesy. They will speak forth the Word of God. They will tell the truth of what the Word of God is. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And it's not just among those that are literate, can read and write. But he says it will also be on your male servants and your female servants in those days, that I will pour out my Spirit. They will also prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. When? Before the terrible day, that great day, the day of the Lord that comes, the one that is great and magnificent. But know this, verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I want to just look at this text of Scripture around some questions this morning. I've got 5 questions that I want to ask and partially answer, because you don't have time for the whole answer, okay? Because the first question is, what are the mighty works of God? And I'd have to read the whole Bible. And even as the Gospel of John is concluded, he comes to say, all the things that Jesus both did and said, there aren't enough books in the world to contain it all, okay? So we'll try to answer just simply what that means. The works, the mighty works of God. And then we'll ask the second question, does this world, does this unredeemed world understand and comprehend what the mighty works of God are? Do they really understand that? And if they don't, how will they understand the mighty works of God? And if we are to proclaim the mighty works of God, how are we to do that? And then lastly, why is it so important that we tell the mighty works of God? So let me start with that first question. What are the mighty works of God? And again, you don't have time for us to go through that. Let me just pull out a few that center around the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the center of the gospel. And I want to remind you of the sinless life of the Lord Jesus. When you talk about the mighty working of God, you and I have a Savior who was sinless. When Jesus stood before a crowd and they're gathered all of the lawyers of the day, that's what Pharisees and scribes basically were. They were the interpreters of the law. They read all the law, the Word of God, what you and I understand in the Muslim world as Sharia law. That's the way the Jewish law was. The Word of God was that which prevailed, and they stood over it, they interpreted it, and they added to it and made more laws upon more laws upon more laws, and it sounds like our day. All right? And they're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, and he directs this question to them, which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, I'm taking this whole out of context, but the reality is Jesus asked this question before the attorneys of the day, and guess what? None of the attorneys came forward and said what? Well, you're guilty of this, or you're guilty of that, because Jesus was without sin. He lived a sinless life, and there's some reasons why he did that. Because when you and I look at the mighty works of God, you and I are reminded in the Scripture, Jesus was virgin born, wasn't he? And that's a miracle. Now, I've met a few young ladies in my pastoral ministry that claim that they had children that were virgin born. Okay, but That should have gotten a little more laughter than what that did. Anyway, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child that will be born to you will be called what? Holy. He is the Son of God. He's virgin born." It was a miracle. And the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of our gospel message because it is supernatural. It's unexplainable. Science can't explain it away, and it doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It is a God thing, isn't it? And it's essential that Christ come, virgin born. Why? Because that way and that way alone could He be the sinless Son of God. It also provides for Him a real humanity. He wasn't just God who came and dwelt among us, but He took on Himself our humanity. It was a real humanity, yet a sinless real humanity. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says about the Lord Jesus, "He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." He was a real man. He was a real boy. He was a real little toddler. He was a real little baby. He didn't just come and live alongside the humanity called Jesus, but He actually took flesh upon Himself that you and I might have a sympathizing high priest, the unique God-man. And at the core of our gospel message that He is the uniquely born one. The Scripture says about the Lord Jesus, He's the only begotten. The Greek word is monogenes, mono meaning one, and genesis beginning, the one of a kind, as it were, the uniquely born one. There's no one else like the Lord Jesus. Sometimes people ask me as a pastor, "Have you studied all the religions of the world?" And the reality is I have. Okay. Now I was in seminary and that's getting further and further away, but I've studied all the religions of the world, and guess what? There is no other virgin born, God come in the flesh, sinless man, Jesus Christ. He is the one and the only one. And as has been said by someone smarter than I, He is either Lord or He was a liar or He's a lunatic. And you and I have to decide, is He really Lord? And the Scripture declares that He is. He died in a real human body. As Luke 23 tells us, He was resurrected in a real human body. He ascended into heaven, as Acts chapter 1 says, in a real human body. And He's coming back again in a real human body for us. So He is sinless in His humanity. It also, He provides eternal results for us because of His real deity. He was not only real in His humanity, He was real in His deity. He was really God. The Scripture declares about Him in Colossians 2:9, "In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So He is the unique God-man. He was all God as if not man, and yet all man as if not God. And He didn't become another creature, but both personalities dwelt in one person. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ that solicits awe and worship and glory from His creation. He is the real God man. But notice also the works of God include His work of obedience. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "As by one man's disobedience, the many," that is all of us, "were made sinners." All of us died, as it were, spiritually in Adam. When Adam sinned, we under the authority of God were all brought under the likeness of Adam. And as David said, I was born in iniquity. We don't have to teach children to sin, do we? There's no class on sinning 101. You don't have to teach selfishness. You get in a classroom of 2 years old and 3 year olds, and what's one of the favorite words? Mine. Mine. And it's the same word that you and I struggle with, isn't it? Me. Mine. My. And so Jesus was not the one that was disobedient. Notice what it says. But by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. That's a work of God. Yes, Jesus was sinless, but not only was he sinless, he was obedient. That's significant. Why is that? Because when you are in Christ, guess what you are? Obedient. In Christ, you have obeyed all the commands of God. He said, now wait a minute, I've broken the commands of God. God says about him, if you want to summarize the Ten Commandments in two, it's real simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, with all your soul, all your being. And the second is like unto that, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Which one of us has not broken both of those commandments? And yet, through faith in Jesus Christ, what have we become? Obedient children. You and I have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the book of Colossians and Ephesians. That we put on Christ through faith, and He becomes our obedience. So how can you and I one day stand before an eternal God? Yes, we have the righteousness of God as a cloak that is placed upon us, but we are obedient to all the commands of God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Because I don't know, I kind of disobeyed once, I think, this past week, as I remember. Huh? Whoa. Who's keeping record? God is. And He could write in the sand my name. Who among you is without sin? Let him cast the first stone. And yet in the work of God, you and I, through faith in Christ, are made to be obedient unto God. It is in the work of the cross that you and I have come to satisfy, experience the satisfaction of all the just demands of a holy God on sin, because Christ has become our substitute. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for our sake, the Lord, the Father, made Him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. He becomes our substitute in the work of the cross. He died for a debt that He did not owe. That was a debt that I owed, that you owed. He paid a price that you and I could never pay. Well, I'll pay for my sin. Well, we can. The wages of sin is death. It's an eternal separation from God because we have rejected the beautiful gift of God's substitute, Jesus Christ. He's also our mediator in the work of the cross. There's one God and there is one mediator between God and man. And who is it? It's the man, Jesus Christ. It is Christ Jesus who is the one who has reconciled us. He has brought together in Christ peace. And so when we begin to talk about the mighty works of God, and maybe the most powerful work that He accomplished on the cross was the forgiveness of sins. He claimed in Mark chapter 2 that power to forgive sins. There was a man who was paralyzed, brought before Jesus by some of his friends, he says, Jesus speaking to this man, says, your sins are forgiven. And immediately the religious crowd responds. They said, who can speak like this? What man can say what Jesus just said? And the answer is, no ordinary man can say that. No ordinary man can speak those words. He's blaspheming because only God can forgive sin. Down in verse 10, Jesus says to the, so that you might know the Son of Man has authority on earth to do what? To forgive sins. I'm going to say to this guy, rise up and walk. So that you know, as he rises up and walk, I have the authority and I have the power and I will earn the right on the cross of Calvary in satisfaction of the demands of God's holiness on sin, the right to say your sins are forgiven. You're released. There is no debt. There is no more. So I could go on and on, right? I could go on and on about the mighty works of God. But does the unredeemed world understand the mighty works of God? Well, the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe, the interpreter of the law? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified. And then notice his language. Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. So those who are called, who come to faith in Christ, who are born again of the Spirit of God, whether they be Jews or Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the message. So understand this. This crowd heard Peter stand before them that day in the temple. And they said, we're amazed. We're perplexed. But we also mock. And that's the world that we live in. And that's who you and I were before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We couldn't see Christ. And the answer to the question is, does the world understand the mighty works of God? And the answer is what? No. No. They don't understand. Just like you and I didn't understand. But someone had to speak the word into our ear. And so, how then will a redeemed, unredeemed world understand what the mighty works of God are? Well, the Scripture tells us they've got to be called by God, right? They've got to be called by God. In 1 Corinthians, that same chapter we just looked at, chapter 1, verse 24. To those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That means they have to hear. They have to be called. Someone has to say, I can remember as a little kid in the summertime, you know, we left when the sun came up and came in for lunch. And then we went back out at the end of the day and we played all day long until we heard Mama calling. And I hear Mama's call, Joel, time for supper. And, you know, it didn't matter where I was on that hill, Jackson Heights over in Mobile. I could hear my mother's call. I may have been down in the woods playing. I may have been at the end of the street. I may have been in the pond swimming with the moccasins, wherever we were at. I could hear Mama's call. And then I came in response, sat down at the table and ate. It is the call of God that the world needs to hear. But how will they hear unless someone do what? Preach him. How can they hear unless someone proclaim him? Now realize God's the one that calls. God is also the one that reveals, isn't he? Remember he talking to Peter when Peter recognizes you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was the response of Jesus to Peter? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It was revealed to you by my Father, which is in heaven. It is the Father who takes the scales off. That 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about the God of this world has blinded the eyes. As Jesus took his spit and spit in the dirt and made mud and put it on a man's eyes and they were healed. So Christ and Christ alone, through the authority of the Father, can speak a word to a dead heart, a dead spiritual heart, and make it live again. It's like the valley of dead bones that Ezekiel talked about, where the bones came together and sinew came upon it and flesh came on those bodies, and there stood before Ezekiel a great army, but they were dead. Why? They were devoid of the Spirit of God. And it wasn't until through the prophecy of the Word that the Spirit of God breathed into those dead bodies life, and they became a mighty army to God. That's what happened when you were born again. The Spirit of God. God breathed His life into you, and you were born again and made new creations in Christ Jesus. And so it is through the revelation of the Father. It's through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We all always give thanks to God for you because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. How? Through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So you and I say, well, the bottom line of this, if I learned a presentation of the gospel that's really good, it's really sound, and it's really logical, then I can win people to Jesus. And the reality is we should present the gospel as the Word of God says it is, true and right, straight as an arrow, orthodox. But just because we've shared that message, we can't win anybody to faith in Christ. That's the work of God. Well, the good news is, it's the work of God. And God is mighty to save. And God will redeem. And He will bring to life. And there will be a mighty army standing before the Lord. And there will be the Davids of God who will stand up in the faces of the Goliaths of our day and say, I come to you in the name of the Lord our God. So that all these people standing here will know you're real. I see some of you young people sitting up there in the balcony, and God's wanting to raise up people who are not frivolous in their lives, but who will stand tall for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hear the call of God on your life that in this day you need to be able to stand against the giants of your peers, who would come to you dismayed, come to you mocking, come to you perplexed, and you be able to say, thus says the Lord. And you be able to see that God is real. And some of us who are getting close to retirement or have retired need to be the example to these young people to say, God is real today. We need to be this mighty Church of the living God, encouraging one another and walking together in the name of Jesus, so that in this day they'll know that God is mighty to save. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings new birth and life, and He is the breath that breathes into every heart. So let me ask you the fourth question. How then are we to proclaim the mighty works of God? Well, it's very simple. Notice what he said again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. This is really not rocket science here. We hear them telling. You know what that means we've got to do? We've got to open our mouths. And we are deathly silent We are deathly silent. We're afraid. And we've got to remember that God has not given us a spirit of fear. But what has God given to the church? If you are born again, if you're really heaven bound, God has given you a spirit of love and what? Power and what? Sound mind. Y'all need to wake up. That's what God's given His church. So that wherever you go, wherever I go, I encountered a guy the other day. We were on vacation. I had this thing stuck out of my back. This electrifying thing stuck out of my back. And I'm down at the boat docks there at Bear Point Marina. And I come across a guy who is a New Age guy. I mean, he's New Age from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And we ran into each other. And he started talking about his philosophy of life to me. I didn't ask him to. I didn't want to talk to the man. I was walking my dog, minding my own business. And he has the audacity to say to me, "I think if you do other people good, good will come back to you." And I said, "Wow, that's not the way it works for me." I said, "Do you know that I know the man who did the greatest thing that anybody could ever do? He came to love the whole world. And you know what they did to him? They crucified him. They nailed him to a cross." "Well, I don't believe that." "Well, it don't matter. He didn't care whether I wanted to hear his religion. God calls us to do what? Speak forth the truths of the Word of God." Where? Everywhere we go. To everyone we come in contact with. How will they hear unless we open our mouths? Peter said, "This is what Joel said." What did he do? He proclaimed the Word of God. He didn't just say, "I want to give you a testimony," though a testimony is a great thing to give. But he also gave him the Word of God and said, "This is what the Word says." He spoke forth the Word. He depended on the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, "The Spirit of God is going to come on all flesh. Every man is going to have the Spirit of God calling to salvation." How are they going to hear it? "Well, I'm just going to be a witness with my life." Oh, we ought to be great witnesses with our lives. Jesus taught us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works. And as a result of that, do what? Say we're great and wonderful people. No, that's not what he said. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." But people are not saved through the example of a good life. They're saved upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting God to do what only God can do, and that is He is the author of our salvation, and He is the completer of our salvation. Well, why is it so important then that we tell the mighty works of God? Well, the scripture there tells us in verse 20 of this chapter, the day of the Lord. He says all of this is going to happen before the day of the Lord. Now, what's the day of the Lord? It's the day of His return. There's a time of accounting coming. Peter talks about in the last days they're going to mock us and say, "You've been talking about His coming for centuries now. Where is His coming?" We're in that day. Everybody's saying He's not going to come. He's not going to hold us accountable. But the Word of God says there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will have to confess that Jesus is Lord. There's a terrible day coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, you believers are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come how? Like a thief in the night. A thief doesn't come and knock. Anybody home? He doesn't. A thief comes unannounced, surprised at midnight when you least expect him. People are saying, he went on to say in 1 Thessalonians, there's peace and security. Then what kind of destruction? Sudden destruction will come. You see, there's a day of accounting come. There's a day of reckoning that will come. And you and I have to be telling the mighty works of God today. In the day of Elijah, there was a servant of the man of God that was with Elisha. And Samaria had come with its armies against Elisha. And you might remember they were all in the valley of Samaria. And Elisha and his servant were up on the hillside. And Elisha's servant is looking at him and he's saying, we're done. Our goose is cooked. We're dead. There's a mighty army before us. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha says to his servant, verse 16, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Have you lost your mind? The servant must have thought. Elisha prays and he says, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And I pray that you and I would have spiritual eyes to see today that we're not alone, that God is real. His gospel is mighty to save. He's waiting for David's and Peter's and Rahab's to stand up and proclaim, this is what God has said. There's an interchange between Lucy and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. It was a C.S. Lewis story that he wrote for his grandchildren to know in a fairy tale fashion about who God really was. Here's what this little, it should be up here on the board for you. Lucy asked this question, speaking of Aslan, who represents Christ. Is he a man? Aslan, a man? Says Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, says Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel free, rather nervous about meeting a lion. I thought he was a man. That you will, dearie. And make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king. Tell you. It's not safe to come before God apart of Jesus Christ. in Jesus Christ, you are obedient. You are righteous. You're sons and daughters of God. You stand as children of the King. Apart from Him, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our world needs to hear this. He is love. He's no tame lion. But through faith in Jesus Christ, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, I pray that you help us to rise up in our day, to not be afraid, to receive all that the Holy Spirit has for us as your saints. Courage, strength, boldness to speak forth the Word of God everywhere we go, knowing that you are mighty to save, and that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Help the church today to rise up, men and women of God, in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.